But most of the time, people don't remember what I spoke about last week, so I'm not really that concerned about it. And for the camaradas and my wife, they too have an opportunity to see this once again when we get to Estonia. So I'll just go ahead and we'll begin. And I'm going to go, and I'll apologize ahead of time. I have some scriptures that I would ask you to turn to, but I'll just go ahead and read them for you. So don't try to, like, go there unless you're just really, really quick or have a PDA or something. And I'll shorten this up as much as we possibly can. So you want to get the lights here for up here? All right. We have a tradition in the Church of God to have the blessing of children, which is something we do right after the feast. We do it traditionally after the feast, one time as a congregation. But it's based upon an example that Christ set. And we follow the example of Jesus Christ, where it said in Mark chapter 10 and verse 13, people were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. And when Jesus saw that he was indignant and said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter into it." And he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. And this is probably the most moving ceremony we have in the church. When you see little children, you're asking God to put his protection over and his blessing on in their youth and for the rest of their lives. But there's a scary part. You know, it says, "Let the little children come to me, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." And when he says, "Anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child won't enter it." So this is not just a nice moving ceremony for our children, which it is. It's a wake-up call to each of us that if we don't have the attitude and receive the kingdom of God like a little child, we won't be in the kingdom of God. So it should give us thought, and it should cause us to wonder what it is that he means by this. Matthew's version, he said in Matthew 18:3, "Unless you're converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." You're going off to the feast to refresh what it means to be a part of God's family and to be in the kingdom of God and what God's plan is. You know, a real important question is, are you going to be there? Well, we want to be there. That's why we're here right now. That's why we'll go to the feast, because we want to obey God. It should make us wonder what Christ means by, "You're not going to be in the kingdom if you don't receive a child in that way." Now, there are many ways we can become as little children. Let me go back a second. There are many ways we can become as little children, and fairly often around the time of the blessing of children, which we do after the feast, we give a sermon on what it means to be like a little child. And those sermons can be varied. They can try to encapsulate all the different ways it means to receive the kingdom like a little child. We focus on many attributes such as humility, faith, trust. We try to see what is it that he wants us to be like, the innocence that a child has, and that we should take these attributes on. I want to talk about an attribute that children have relating to the kingdom of God that I think is at least part of what Jesus was talking about when he said to receive the kingdom as a little child receives the kingdom. I want to talk about Nicodemus right now, because I think there's a lesson here that ties in with what I'm starting off with and talking about children. John chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said, 'Rabbi, I know you're a teacher from God. No one could do these things unless God is with them.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You got to be born again or you can't see the kingdom of God. Just like if you can't have the attitude of a child and receive the kingdom of God like a child, you can't be a part of the kingdom of God. In verse 4, and Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? That doesn't make sense. Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? He said, that's just plain silly. What are you talking about? And Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say unto you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't marvel when I say to you, you must be born again. And Nicodemus answered and said to him again, how can these things be? What are you talking about? Be born into the kingdom of God. Be born again. And Jesus answered and said, you're a teacher of Israel. Don't you know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify that we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. And verse 12 says, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? On a couple of levels, he's talking here that we've got to receive God's Holy Spirit before we can be a part of the kingdom of God and be a new person. But he's talking about the experience, too, of being born into God's family at the return of Jesus Christ. Again, it's on a couple of levels here, but Nicodemus wasn't getting any of those levels. All he could do is look back. We need to have an ability to believe in and think about beyond. Not be stuck in the past. We've got to have a believing attitude and what I believe is the imagination of a child. So that we can picture and view the kingdom of God in the way that a child views life. So that we can be a part of the kingdom. This is a spiritual dynamic that we've got to have, not just a physical one. This imagining the kingdom of God is not just, hey, you got a good imagination, but it's something that's spirit-led and spirit-driven. And so it is with Jesus commanding us to receive the kingdom of God as children. Jesus is not calling us backwards like Nicodemus was looking. He's calling us forward. Again, briefly, verse 3. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. He says, how can a man be born when he's old? How can this be? And he said, if you're not even getting the physical things, how will you get the spiritual? You got to think big. You've got to think with faith. And you've got to be looking forward. Nicodemus only looked backwards. Christ wanted him to think forward. Kids live on imagination. Children imagine what can be. When a little kid is in a box, you think he's there in a box? No way. How many kids are saying, man, I got this cool cardboard box? Well, he's got an airplane. He's got a spaceship. He's got a train. He's got a car. They see what can be. They're envisioning themselves beyond the box, and they get themselves out of the box, as God wants us to do. These two little guys, that was back in the 50s, before they invented color. And the little guy on the right was me, and I was Roy Rogers. As my little buddy with the guitar was Roy Rogers playing his guitar. Kids see beyond what is. That wasn't a broom in my little friend's hand. That was a guitar. And he was singing Roy Rogers songs. When my daughters were a little younger than they are now, they're 28 and 34 now, and the little one, who's 28 now, She didn't have her older sister with those reins. She had her horses. My daughter is into horses now and has this horse that she's got on her property and she rides it as often as she possibly can. But she saw beyond what was there in the living room at the time. This little gal in the radio flyer was, name was Kay Jansen at one time. It's Kay Scriber now. And she was out on the farm, again, before they had color. And she's told me for years, I would love to drive one of those Euclids, you know, one of those big things. She never has had the opportunity, but I know that when she was in that wagon, she was thinking beyond. The kid on the left was me, and I don't know, I know I wasn't thinking that, but Debbie, my little neighbor, I think she had something else in mind. A major component of childhood is imagination. When my three-year-old, I kept him for a while when we were there, when my daughter was having her other baby, and I'd take him out, and he had his Spider-Man outfit on, and we'd go into Home Depot, and Blake would be there, and he'd wave at somebody, and say, "Hi, I'm Spider-Man." It wasn't Blake. He was Spider-Man. Who are you? And what box are you in? Really, where are you going to be? And do you believe it? Do you envision it? How many battles have been fought and won with small plastic warriors? How many houses have been built with a kitchen table and a sheet? How many people have been cured with a Band-Aid and some rags? When the kids are playing nurse. How many continents discovered within the confines of the local neighborhood? How many families raised with a doll or the pet cat? Because in the minds of the little girl, she's raising that child. Kids see things. It's a time of wonder, ponderings of what can be based upon the present reality. There's nothing impossible in the imagination of a child. What is impossible with you, or what is impossible with you? The possible is real with kids. They're unencumbered by fear, not worried about what they're told it can't be. They look ahead. What of us? After 9/11, there was a commission report put out by the government on what went wrong. Why didn't we see what happened with 9/11? Those two towers being blown to smithereens and thousands of people dying. Why didn't we see what was wrong? That commission report that came out in the executive summary, here are the general findings. I'll just read this part. It says, and I quote, "The most important failure was one of imagination, is why we didn't see it coming. We do not believe the leaders understood the gravity of the threat." Do we understand the gravity of the threat of what Satan is trying to do to destroy our belief in the kingdom of God? Do we believe what God says about the kingdom of God? And most importantly, do we live it? Do we view it? Do we see it? Proverbs 29:18 says, "Where there's no vision, the people perish." Do we have that vision? There are examples of people who have had that vision, grown men, with imaginations greater than that of a child. Grown men who God says will be in the kingdom of God. He gives that promise because they've lived their lives out now and he's looking back. And one reason these men were able to see or able to be said of them they're going to be in the kingdom of God is they could see the future. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 1. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen." And a little kid is envisioning himself or herself being whatever it is they want to be. They see it. I am Spider-Man. Are you a son of God? Are you a child of God destined to live the rest of eternity in the kingdom? You haven't seen it, but can you envision it? Verse 13 summarizes here. It says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them far off." Now, some in the Bible were shown some of that vision. Paul was one who apparently had that vision. John saw some things in vision. Ezekiel and Daniel and some others, but some of these just basically had it in their mind as God explained it to them. It says they were assured of them and embraced them and confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. This is just a box I'm in, but it isn't where I'm staying. Hebrews 11, verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. For he waited, Hebrews 11, verse 10, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He wasn't looking at the now. He wasn't looking at this tent that he had to set up wherever he went. He was looking for the real thing, the real deal, the tabernacle of God that he would dwell in through eternity. Hebrews 11, 13, again, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them far off, they were assured of them, embraced them, having confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. Verse 14, they declare plainly that they seek a homeland. I think at the feast, when you're out with friends, with relatives, with other brothers in the church, and you're sitting down talking about the world tomorrow and about the kingdom and what God is doing and what your part is in it, that you are declaring plainly that you seek a homeland. You know, and you say we need a restoration of God's way. We need all things new. And you talk about it, you believe it, you embrace it. That is having a vision for the future and for the kingdom of God. Hebrews 11:15 says if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have opportunity to return. It wasn't looking at the things they had here on earth. That's not what they were focused on. Focused on what will be, what can be. And they had that vision. And it says in verse 16, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country, which they hadn't been there. They haven't experienced the kingdom of God as far as literally being there, but they experienced it in their mind. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. God has something prepared for us. Hebrews 11:24, by faith Moses, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, looked to the reward. He looked ahead. He thought about it. He had an imagination inspired by God's Spirit. Verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Isn't that an imagination? Isn't that viewing things from a childlike perspective that said, God is going to bring it, and I am going to embrace it. I'm going to be there. I kind of got a vision in my head of what it's going to be like. Although I'm not quite sure. Because we don't quite no, but we can imagine. We can imagine certainly much better when we have God's Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9 says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those that love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. When you have God's Spirit and you look and you read in the pages of this Bible the prophecies about what's going to happen from this time and on, in the millennium, the great white throne judgment, the new heaven and new earth, beyond that. You know, when we look at those things and God has shown us what can be, then we can envision it. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. I don't think we can fully understand. I don't think we can fully see. I don't think we can fully envision because our minds are so limited being human. But I do know that God wants us to think about it, that he wants us to imagine it. Can you imagine the kingdom of God? Can you crawl out of your box and look ahead to what God's got in mind and in store for us and to know it and envision it. And you say, I am a son of God. A spirit-oriented, childlike imagination allows us to conceptualize the things that are not immediately apparent. Do we imagine our part and the parts of others in the kingdom of God? God's given us written descriptions of many of these things. He gave it to various of the prophets. One of the main ones that we'll focus on right now, and we've begun our series on Revelation, so this is kind of thrown in there somewhere. But it says in Revelation 1, verse 9, I, John, was on the island of that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And he said, I'm going to show you things about the kingdom of God, about my plan, about the things that are going to take place, and yes, they will be. And God does not lie. And what is there is for sure. Now, there are people with artistic ability that can take descriptions that are written in the Bible and put it on pen and paper or canvas or whatever. Some of you are artistic. Some of you are autistic, but anyway. I take a pencil and I imagine, I dream something, and I put it down and I do a little stick man, and somebody says, what's that you're trying to draw? I mean, I cannot draw. And I really envy those of you that can and can conceptualize a little bit when somebody says, well, okay, what about that? Put it down. Well, there are people that have put things down onto canvas or computers or whatever. And I'm going to display a number of those. And the purpose is not to, you know, put in your mind this is exactly the way it is, but okay, as people read some of these things in the Bible and they thought, okay, he's putting it that way, is this what it's like? And the purpose of that is going to be to hopefully expand your mind, not limit it. So I hope you don't take any of these pictures and say, that's the way it is. But say, that's an interesting idea as to how it might be. But I do want you to imagine. Now, and I'll have some pictures in here that I, in going through this, and particularly in a short video clip, I'll show are not exactly what I think should be down there. But and if you think, well, it says don't make any graven images or anything like that. Well, remember, after God said the Ten Commandments, don't make graven images, he gave a description of the tabernacle and what it was to be like, and the ark of the covenant had the angels over it. The Holy of Holies had these curtains that were there with angels drawn on the curtains. So it's not wrong to kind of conceptualize what these might look like. It is wrong to take it and to worship it, which what people do with the cross and people do with pictures of Jesus and that type of thing. So with that disclaimer, let's proceed through and let's expand our imaginations a little bit and kind of take a mind's eye view into the future from this point. Now, we just got done last Sabbath with trumpets, and I want to begin there and take a little journey on through God's plan. 1 Corinthians 15:52 says, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. Now, this is kind of this is the beginning of our spirit being life that God wants us to look to and to imagine. Now, the beginnings of it is when you're converted and you begin seeing these things and looking forward to them. But when that trumpet blows, there are the first fruits, the select that God has chosen at this point, some of them listed in Hebrews 11, that are going to be changed to spirit being. And what is that going to be like? Don't know. Exactly. We know basically it says we'll be like Christ, we'll be like him, although we don't know exactly what it's going to be, but it says in a moment and twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, the dead will be raised and will be changed. What are we going to look like? Well, this artist conceptualized it will look like Mr. McGee, but just pretty, a lot brighter. And shining more. don't know, maybe. You know, I mean, we're changed, a spirit being, and Christ, after his resurrection, came in a lot of different shapes and forms. I expect we'll be in a lot of different shapes and forms, but we'll be changed. And imagine that when that trumpet blows, and here you are, you're physical now, and either you'll be dead then, and then you'll be resurrected out of the grave, or you'll be alive, as you are now, and then changed, whichever it is, and you're going to be different. How are you going to be different? I said, I don't know, but let's imagine a little bit. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout of the voice, with the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And it says that we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. It doesn't say we're going to heaven. It says we'll be caught up in the clouds. We'll meet God. We'll meet Jesus Christ. And then we're going to be with him forever after that. But what about that first meeting? Am I going to be able to recognize you? Some of you think, I hope not. You know, what are you going to be like? Will you look like the angels? Maybe God will make us or have us to look like the angels. Now we can read descriptions of the angels, and all angels don't look exactly like this, but some of the angels look like this. There's a couple of descriptions that say, and one is in Ezekiel 1, verse 10, each living creature had four different faces, a human face in front, a lion's face in the back, a bull's face at the left, an eagle's face in the back. Suppose it would be handy. Maybe you'll look like the angels. I kind of doubt it personally, but we're not going to limit God. Some of you are getting a little older. Some of you are getting a little older than that. Do you want to live eternity like you are now? Maybe you'll just be a better looking you. Maybe the age will be gone and you'll look like you did in whatever your prime was, at the right weight, at the right age, the right skin texture. Maybe Scott McKeon will have hair. We don't know those things. Maybe you will just be a younger version of you. That looked a lot like Mr. Tours. Is this what he looked like in his... No? Never was that good looking, huh? I don't know what we're going to look like exactly. I expect you'll be able to recognize one another. We'll be glorious. Maybe we'll have a bright, shining face like it says that Jesus does in Revelation. We'll see. Will you walk on water? Will you fly? I fully expect to fly. I do. I mean, wouldn't it be disappointing to be changed to spirit being and not be able to fly? And so what are you going to do? You know, and there's time. We're under time constraints being human. But when you're changed to spirit being, I mean, do you have some things in mind what the first thing you're going to do is? You know, zip around and see a certain planet or just scoot up. Excuse me, I know you got something in mind for me, Christ. I'll be right there, but I want to go look at that footprint on the moon for a second. I mean, what are we going to be limited by? Not the time to get there, certainly the distance of thought, not time. Revelation 19, verse 7 says, let's be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. Again, some artists have some really good imaginations, and I know this is not what it's going to look like when we're the bride of Christ to meet him, but if you notice, and can't see it real well, but all those little white things, this artist's conception is that these are the first fruits. That these are the ones that are changed to spirit being, like it says, who have been the church and who have, you know, overcome Satan with the blood of the Lamb and who are changed to spirit being and will be the bride of Christ. It's kind of an interesting artist conception on that one. I personally like it. but we'll be there to meet Christ. Revelation 19 and verse 11, it says, "And I saw heaven open, and there was a white horse, and its rider is called Faithful and True." And so it talks about at this time when the trumpet blows, we're changed to spirit being, and then people are going to see Christ coming from heaven, and it says on a white horse. I don't know if that's symbolic. I don't know if it's real. I mean, if he has a horse angel. Some of you are horse people, and you really love horses, and I think there are horse angels. That's my guess. It says there are angels that look like different animals. But does Christ have a horse angel that he'll come riding in on? Well, we'll see, but he is going to come back. Now, there's more of a description in Revelation chapter 19, and I want to read some of that to you. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 12, it says he comes on that horse, and he's called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and makes war. It says his eyes are like a blazing fire, on his head many crowns. This artist kind of said, okay, well, I'll take what it says and see, you know, what might that look like. And, you know, hopefully it's kind of vague enough where you don't try to get this vision of what Jesus looks like, because we'll wait until he comes to get that in our head. It says, eyes blaze like fire, and his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. And he's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. And it says, and on his thigh is a name written. It says, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in this little depiction, you can see his thigh exposed there, and it says, King of Kings and Lord of Lords in Hebrew or whatever that is. And then it goes on to say in verse 14, and armies of heaven were there following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, clean and white. Now, who's dressed in linen, clean and white? Well, the Bible says that's the saints. That's the first fruits. That's the ones that are changed to spirit being at the return of Jesus Christ. And it says you'll be coming on white horses. I would prefer a Jeep. You know, if I had a choice, I doubt if there are Jeeps in the kingdom of God, but I prefer four wheel driving to riding horses. But it says that his saints will come with him. Jude says there are 10,000s of his saints that meet him in the air, and then we're there, and there's this battle that takes place, and we're not going to go into all of the battle and Satan being bound for 1,000 years and those types of things, but all these things occur at the beginning of the millennium. And then as you get into the millennium, Amos chapter 9, verse 14 says, I'll bring my people back to their land. Now, these, the people that are in the millennium, are the people who had gone through the trumpet plagues, who had survived the wars that took place on earth, and the few, the ragged, the ones that are stumbling back, that are still alive and survived the awful things and tribulation, they are on earth, and it says, and God's going to bring his people back, and then he's going to begin bringing them prosperity, going to begin restoring peace and restoring these things. And they'll rebuild the ruined cities. The cities will be ruined with the many wars and destructions that will have taken place. And plant vineyards and drink the wine. And they'll plant gardens and eat what they grow. I mean, no saving the little fish in the San Joaquin Valley anymore. You know, we'll just have abundance and things will be planted and people will eat. Amos 9:13, and the days are coming, says the Lord, when grain will grow faster than it can be harvested, and grapes will grow faster than the wine can be made. And that's when, you know, you don't have to run off and be at work for 9, 12 hours a day away from your family. But your family is probably in many cases able to work together, and people not just having physical food, but the spiritual food as God opens their mind to his truth. And they're taught the Bible by the ones who are changed to spirit being. We will be living and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. We'll be priests of God and over kingdoms, teaching them God's way. And so the millennium will be that time of abundance that we hear about. What do you want to do there? Jeremiah 30, verse 17, I'll restore health to you and your wounds I will heal, says the Lord. Who do you want to heal? I would love to have been able, with my neighbor, to walk out there as she was breathing her last breath and to touch her and say, rise up and walk. You know, it says that God will restore health to them, their wounds will be healed, and who will be doing that? Well, Jesus Christ himself isn't just going to be wandering around, you know, doing everything for everybody. But as the disciples did their part, and when they had a chance to heal people, God gave them that opportunity, you will be out there healing. Who do you want to heal? What do you want to heal? And it's not just talking about physical healing of physical people. It's talking about those mental wounds, those emotional wounds, those things that Mr. Miranville was talking about that need to be healed. And we'll have a part in that. And the millennium will go on, and many, many wonderful things will occur during that time. Jeremiah 31:13 says, I'll turn their mourning into joy. I'll comfort them and exchange their sorrow for rejoicing. And the things you see around in this world now will come to an end. The things that God has prophesied that are going to take place to heal the world will be in full bloom, and we will have a part of that. Isaiah 2 verse 4, the Lord will settle international disputes, and they'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. New Living Translation says the Lord will settle international disputes. You think we might be doing a better job than what they are with the United Nations last week? Or that our president's trying to do, or that people around the world are trying to do? And what qualifies you to do that? Is it what we're going through now today that teaches us principles on how to finally learn how to get along with somebody we didn't get along with? On how to lay down our sword against our fellow brother in Christ? Against a husband or wife? If we can't learn peace individually now, is he going to send you out there to settle international disputes? We need to get out of our box and think bigger and realize God's got a purpose for what we go through, for our problems and our tests and our trials. Matthew 18:3 says, unless you're converted and become as little children, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of God. When Christ was being killed on the cross, what was he imagining? Oh, he was suffering a tremendous amount. It must have been hard to think. It must have been hard to imagine. It must have been hard to process. I know one of the things he imagined was that he looked out there and he saw the guy that had beat him with a whip. He saw the woman out there who laughed at him. He saw the person who spit in his face. He saw the people who flogged him and who beat him and who mocked him. And he saw children of God. Because he made the statement, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. Do we have that kind of imagination? Look around you with imagination. Look even within this congregation at your brothers and sisters with Christ. This is not just a gathering of people. These are children of God. These are people that God is calling to be a part of his family. Now, if we imagine the world from Satan's eyes, what we do is we look back on the past. We look back at past knowledge and experiences and doubt possibilities. Oh, how could God ever use me? or how could that possibly be? If we imagine the world from Satan's eyes, we ask, how can that be, as Nicodemus did? Why are they doing that instead of why not, as President Kennedy said? With our baggage, we perceive other people as threats. And that's what we look at. We look in our little box. We become defensive. We become hostile at what somebody has said to us and what they've done to us. And Jesus on the cross said, Father, forgive them, whoever they are, because they don't know what they're doing. And he saw them as children of God. If we view the world from God's viewpoint and God's plan for people and what he promises he will do with people, then we'll be forgiving. And if God forgives, who are you not to? Who do you think you are that says that person can't be forgiven when God says, I forgive? If we view the world from the viewpoint of God's plan for people, we'll think the best. Like it says in 1 Corinthians 13. We'll work to help them. We'll be more humble. We'll be more loving. That's if we have a vision for the kingdom of God and what can be, not just as things are, because oftentimes the way things are isn't very good, but what can be. And God wants us to imagine that. When our imaginations are fueled by the Spirit of God, we can see the kingdom of God. Mr. Moranville made reference to this, but we have a scripture regarding the millennium that says the wolf will live with the lamb and the leopard will lie down with the goat and the calf and the lion, the yearling together, and the little child will lead them. And we imagine in the millennium, which is true, and I really believe this is going to be the case because it says it is, that you'll find the lion, instead of looking at the lamb as dinner, feeds next to it. And the snake not eating the mouse or whatever is going on there. You know, animals are, they've got different personalities. They've got different bents, and they're different than one another, and then there's conflict in the animal world. You know, we sometimes when we do personality assessments, we use animals to describe people. We say, well, that person's a real lion, you know, because they're aggressive. That person is a golden retriever because they're, you know, and they're different. You know, and God expects people with different personalities to get along. I think it's interesting when you look at Jacob blessing his sons in Genesis 49, when he's given a blessing to his sons who would become tribes, who would then become nations, and they really wouldn't get along sometime, and other nations wouldn't get along, that he attributed animal characteristics to them, you know, like we do with nations now, Russia, the bear, but it says in Genesis 49, Benjamin is a wolf that prowls. Dan shall be a serpent. Issachar is a strong donkey. Naphtali is a deer that runs free. Judah is a young lion. And then the prophecy goes on to talk about these nations and what they would be like. And of course, Judah pouncing at the enemy, and which is what they do. And when somebody gets in a war with them, they're immediately pounce back, you know, and they send their planes and their tanks and their military people. People have different characteristics. Nations have different characteristics. You and I have different personalities and traits. Now, when God says that the lion will lie down to the lamb and the child will play at the hole of the snake and all this type of thing, it's not just talking about the animal world. It's talking about you and me and our differences. It says we're going to have to reconcile. And we're going to have to lay down our weapons against one another now, today. We're going to have to dwell with a person that's not like me. And we look across the room and we say, oh, I can't get along with that person. They're so different than I am. And a husband and wife will say that oftentimes. They're so different. Well, God expects those differences to be reconciled. And then Isaiah 9, verse 6, unto us a child is born, a son is given. When it says a little child will lead the lion and the lamb and all those animals, well, Jesus Christ is going to be leading the nations as they put down their warfare and their attitudes against one another. How are you and I doing right now? Let's move on to Revelation 20, verse 7. We go through the millennium, this time of peace and prosperity and all these good things going on, but there's still human nature laying around, even though Satan's bound. And it says, when 1,000 years are expired, Satan will be loosed out of his prison, and he'll go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog. It says a whole bunch of people that are going to look at the people that are in peace and say, hey, they put away their Star Wars program. They melted down their weapons. They tore down their walls of defense. Easy pickings. They got their door open, and we're going to walk in and take everything they've got. Well, it doesn't turn out well for them. Verse 9, they marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves, but fire came down from heaven and devoured them. So the end of the millennium, after all that good stuff, something bad happens, and there's a war, but it doesn't last long because God just takes care of everybody and nobody good is killed in this war. The bad guys are done away with. In Revelation 20 and verse 10, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet were cast and to be tormented day and night forever. And then something really, really exciting happens at the end of the 1,000 years. Revelation 20:11, I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. So it says there are a whole bunch of people that now rise before God in a resurrection. And they're standing before God, and they are judged. Now, let's look in Ezekiel's version, in Ezekiel 37, verse 1. The Lord took hold of me and carried me away by the Spirit of the Lord in the valley filled with bones. He led me around among the old dry bones that covered the valley floor, and they were scattered everywhere across the ground. There in the valley of bones. And Ezekiel 37 and verse 8 and says, and muscles formed over the bones, and skin formed to cover their bodies. And I want to read a little bit of this because it gives perspective and it tells us, who are these people that now at the end of this 1,000 years are resurrected, and to what are they resurrected? It says, I watched as the muscles formed over the bones and skin formed to cover their bodies, but they still had no breath in them. So I spoke as he commanded me, and the wind entered their bodies, and they began to breathe, and they came to life and stood on their feet, a great army of them. And so we're talking about a resurrection to physical life. It's not a spirit life. They don't become like Christ. They don't have that spirit body that you will have had now for 1,000 years, but they have flesh put on them. They have breath in them. They have, you know, their cartilage and everything is working. Their heart's beating. And who are they? Verse 11, he said to me, son of man, these bones represent the people of Israel, saying we're become old, dry bones, and our hope is gone. What happened to those people who, when they worshiped the golden calf, and Moses came down from that mountain, and he threw those tablets down, and the earth opened up and swallowed them, and the last thing they remember is going down in this great big hole, and now all of a sudden, the next thing they know, they're resurrected and they've got life in them. And I say, oh man, it's too late for us. He's probably brought me back to punish me some more. Well, they never had God's Holy Spirit. They never had an opportunity, really, because God elsewhere says he blinded their minds. Verse 12, now give them this message from the Sovereign Lord. O my people, I'll open your graves of exile and cause you to rise again, and I'll bring you back to the land of Israel. And so he repatriates them. He brings them back to a place where he can then teach them. verse 13, when this happens, O my people, you will know that I am the Lord. Knowledge comes into their head about who God is and what he wants them to do. And more than just a physical resurrection, verse 14, he says, I'll put my spirit in you. It's to the ones that are already physically alive, so it's not the breath, but he said, I'll put my spirit in you, my Holy Spirit, I'll make available to you so you can respond to me, so you can follow my way, and then you get a chance to live out your life and then eventually be a part of my kingdom and be changed to spirit. He says, then you will know I am the Lord, and you will see that I've done everything just as I promised, because I, the Lord, has spoken it. God says this is going to happen. Can you imagine when all this happens? Revelation 20:13. You know, for a long time, for many years, and I've been in the church since 1960, so I've read that, and I always wonder, well, the sea gave up the dead which were in it. I mean, why not just come up out of their graves? And how many people are dead in the sea anyway? It can't be that many, can it? What is the worst sea disaster you can think of? Now, I'm talking about maritime, a ship going down. Some smart aleck this morning said Noah's flood. Well, touche, but what's the worst ship disaster in history you can think of? Think in your mind of things that you've known of. I think some that come to mind, the USS Arizona, December 1941, Japanese airplanes, 1,177 men died entombed in a ship. It wasn't the worst. Lusitania, May 7th, 1915, a German submarine killed 1,198. We're talking quite a few people, right? But the Titanic, April 1912, hit an iceberg, 1,503 men, women, and children this time. So now we got a bunch of little people down there, a bunch of women, a bunch of men, and they're all dead under the sea. What's the worst maritime disaster? The Wilhelm Gustloff, January 30th, 1945. As the war was ending, Germany had done horrible things to Russia, and Russia, now getting the upper hand, began coming back down through Prussia and those areas and began inflicting serious damage on the Germans, not just the armies, but they would take villages and they would plunder and they would burn, and they'd put people in pits and shoot them. It was just an awful time at the end of the war when the Russians were coming down, and the Germans were fleeing. They were getting out of there, and they were getting out any way they could. Many of them attempted to escape on ships. Well, the Wilhelm Gustloff had been a cruise ship. It was built to hold 1,800 passengers and crew. The German men, women, children began piling on the Wilhelm Gustloff. Took place right here. The feast in Estonia is going to be right there on Saaremaa. The Wilhelm Gustloff, the worst maritime disaster in history, occurred right there, right off from north of Gdansk. And as these Germans were piling on the ship, they exceeded the 1,800 that it was built for, and they got up to 5,000, they got up to 6,000, 7,000 people on this ship. They got to 9,000, and they just quit counting. They're not sure how many more got on, but they estimate over 10,000 people on the Wilhelm Gustloff. There was a Russian patrol boat. Well, he was a submarine commander that had several nights out on the town and wasn't feeling very well, and he wanted to make points with his commanders. So he went after the Wilhelm Gustloff. He put several torpedoes in its side. And, of course, the Wilhelm Gustloff lilted over to its side and sank. And the final count, they finally figure, is about 9,500 people died in that ship, mostly women and children. They did count 4,000 children. Now, that's a pretty good maritime disaster. And when it says that the sea gave up the dead which were in it, you know, some of the dead that are going to be resurrected from the sea at the end of the great, at the end of the millennium, at the beginning of the great white throne judgment, are going to be what had been shark food. And however God chooses to reconstitute people, to resurrect them, to put flesh and bones and breath into them, that's what he's going to do. And so people will come up out of the sea, and some of them are going to be men, women, children. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and then the books were opened. So now when they come up and they're resurrected, and whether it's Israel or whether it's Gentiles or whoever had died under whatever circumstance, now the books of the Bible are open to their knowledge for the first time. And they understand, and because God gives them His Spirit, they can read. And He allows them to see, and there are many scriptures that talk about them being able to see, and they were blind, and to hear, and they were deaf. That's what we have to look forward to, a wonderful time. And it goes on to say in verse 12, and another book was opened, which is a book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. It's called the Lamb's Book of Life elsewhere. And it's deeds that people do. Your deeds are being recorded now. And your name is in the book of life. And if you don't do something to cause it to be erased, you'll be a part of the kingdom. These people will get a chance to know the Bible, to be taught by you and the likes of you, to know the truth, to respond, and to be keeping the feast, and to be observing God's Sabbath, and to be keeping His law and living His way, and then they'll be able to be changed to spirit being once their deeds are written in the book of life when they've had a chance. And the indication is about 100 years a person will be able to live and to live that way. And it says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. After that great white throne judgment, when people have lived their time out on earth, they will then be changed to spirit being, or there's a lake of fire, where those who never would respond through history will be. And there is a lake of fire. And so now a new heaven and new earth comes along, and indication too is that when the earth is burned up, the old earth, that will be the lake of fire to destroy all of the evil that had been on earth. And there's a third resurrection to that, but we're not going into all the details. I'm going to have a, I got a short video that it kicked in a little early this morning, so I want to preface a little bit. I looked around and I found this, and I thought it was quite interesting, and it's not, doesn't reflect everything that we understand and believe exactly in pictures. For example, they've got a picture of someone that they relegate to the lake of fire, and it's none of their business, and they're probably wrong, but it's still interesting, so I left it in. So I give a disclaimer, don't anybody get offended. And also, this is evidence that Hillary Clinton will be in the kingdom, because they have some readings of Revelation 21, and the one person that reads this sounds like Hillary, lover or not. It just sounds like Hillary. It's just it's fact. It's not a. You'll get through that because it doesn't last very long. It's kind of an interesting video, which I play to help you conceptualize what God is doing, taking the scriptures and kind of putting some pictures to it. So when it says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, what is that going to be like? Can you imagine?
Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying,
Look! God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.
He who was seated on the throne said,
I am making everything new.
Then he said,
Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.
He said to me,
It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this. And I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all the liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death.
One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me,
Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.
And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. He measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick by human measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second, sapphire, the third, agate, the fourth, emerald, the fifth, onyx, the sixth, ruby, the seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, topaz, the tenth, turquoise, the 11th, jacinth, and the 12th, amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of gold, as pure as transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Can you imagine what's out there? The things God has in store, the universes that will be recreated, or is it be a new heaven and new earth, or the ones that exist that we'll maybe be allowed to be in charge of, or to create ourselves. Who knows what God has in store? But it says the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He said, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it, establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform that. And that then is the beginning. Imagine that.